We've been looking at the background of the epistle to the Hebrews for several weeks. I've suggested to you that it's another reflection of this ongoing tension between the Hebrew Christians, Christians, Old Testament saints who found their Messiah and are continuing to practice their Old Testament religion as the Old Testament commands it, but they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And on the other hand, the Gentiles, but also maybe some of the more Hellenized Jewish people. Turns out there's two separate words in the New Testament. The word Hebrews often refers to the traditional Hebrews, while if you want to talk about someone like Stephen, he was Jewish, but he's called a Hellenist. He's not called a Hebrew. I mean, in the broader sense, he's a member of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in a more particular sense, they were much more acclimated to the Greek culture. Well, today we're going to get into Hebrews itself. I want to begin by giving you the context that we have gleaned from the epistle, add a few details there, and then we'll look at the outline and actually hopefully get into the first verse and a half. So this will be a lot slower than Psalms. This is not going to be five chapters at a time. Let's pray as we come into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more that you sent your Son to us, that we can cast our eyes on him, meditate on him. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to see in him what you see in him. You have revealed yourself to us by sending your Son. Lord, help us to get that message full and clear. We commit ourselves to you and to your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. So I asked myself five questions as I approached the book. The first is one that we have to talk about because it comes up so often. In fact, the King James Bible says at the top, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. There you have it. King James thought so. It must be Paul the Apostle that wrote this, right? Well, some people do think that. The author knows Timothy, according to chapter 13, verse 23. We've already seen some parallels of this book with Colossians. We'll see more. So he certainly is in line with Paul's view of salvation and the work of Christ. He ends his epistle with the words, "Grace be with you all," which is Paul's standard way to end an epistle. But that doesn't quite prove that Paul wrote it, because the book of Revelation ends with the same expression, and we know that Paul did not write the book of the Revelation. What really slows down that claim in my mind is when I had to read the book of Hebrews in Greek in seminary. So first year Greek, you read John. Real simple. Nice short little sentences, because John didn't speak Greek very well. He was a fisherman. Next, you do something like Romans, Paul, or maybe Galatians. I think it was Galatians, was second year Greek. Now, Paul, the sentences get long. The longest sentence in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 1. It's 134 words long. The whole chapter, practically. And it's grammatical. John sometimes breaks the grammar. Paul is grammatical, but often his grammar sort of looks like Hebrew grammar more than Greek grammar. And sometimes he directly translates the Old Testament for you. But his Greek is straightforward. You can work through it. It's not really hard. Once you know the grammar, you can read Paul. You hit Hebrews and the brakes slam on. This is fully classical Greek. And it's much more complicated, much more sophisticated than the way Paul writes. You don't see that in the English, obviously. The translators have done a good job representing this to us. But just on that basis alone, it's very difficult to see this book as something that Paul dictated or took pen in hand. This person is a much more cultured Greek. Paul is actually closer to the traditional Hebraists. This book is closer to Stephen. Incidentally, the Greek in this book is closer to the way Luke writes as well. Luke's Greek is also more complex than that of Paul, more classical than that of Paul, although not nearly as bad as Hebrews. Hebrews is really good exercise for you if you want to read some really, really good Greek. So we don't know who the author is. Origen said, Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. The recipients are traditionally identified as Hebrew believers. If you go back to the oldest manuscripts, we don't have the words the Epistle of Paul. There is no early tradition as to authorship. There was no agreement in the early church. That was added by the King James translators. But the earliest manuscripts, not only the great unseals of the 3rd and 4th century, but also the Chester Beatty Papyrus around AD 200, all call this to the Hebrews. That is an ancient tradition that it was directed to Hebrew readers. We know that the author urges his readers to come to Christ outside the camp. Leave the camp of Israel. That sure sounds like they're in the camp, and he wants them to come out to a better sanctuary where there are better sacrifices. So it sounds like he's talking to practicing Jews. They believe in the Lord Jesus. They believe the Messiah has come. But like the apostles in Jerusalem, they would still go to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. Like Paul in Acts chapter 20, they would still take a vow and offer a sacrifice at the end of their vow. They were practicing Jews, but he's urging them now come out from that. And I suspect the reason is that they were compromising their testimony to maintain peace with the synagogue. If we think about the destination, we can nail that down a little bit further. I suggested to you that it's written to Rome. There are only really two pieces of evidence here. One is the designation of some of the greetings as those from Italy, sounding as though it's people that had been in Italy and were with Paul. It might work the other way around. It might be, here I am in Italy, and the Italians greet you. That's possible. The epistle is extensively quoted by Clement, a Roman writer of the first century. It was known there early and extensively. But if we put it in Rome, it fits the context. I mentioned to you last time the Emperor Claudius. He's mentioned in Acts 13, verse 2, as having kicked the Jews out of Rome. And that event is recorded by a Roman historian named Suetonius. Suetonius says that Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome AD 49 because they were there was someone named Crestus that was stirring up unrest. You think about the reaction of the traditional synagogues to the preaching of the gospel as Paul and Barnabas moved through Asia Minor in the book of Acts. It's very easy to see how Jewish Christian believers, like Paul, preaching the gospel in Rome, might stir up some unrest. Claudius would not be likely to kick the unbelieving Jews out of town. Judaism was what the Romans considered a legitimate religion. It had received the approval of the authorities. So Jews were allowed to abstain from worship of the emperor. They didn't have to participate in that. They were allowed to send their contributions back to Jerusalem, to the temple, in other words, effectively to pay taxes to another power. Other people didn't get to do that. They were recognized entity. They had peace with the pagan power that was there. But they didn't like these Christians, and they persuaded the Romans that these Christians were not part of the legitimate Jewish population and therefore had to be dealt with. And it's likely that when Crestus kicked the Jews out of Rome, when Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome, who were instigating in the name of someone called Crestus, that he's referring to those who followed Christus, Christ. And that was what was going on there. Of course, if that was what was going on, that would give a strong motivation to Jewish believers to hide their faith, not to talk so much about it. Just sort of go into the background a little bit, and we'll get along with the synagogue, and the Romans will accept us, and everything will be fine. The persecution of Claudius also suggests a date for the epistle. I gave you a timeline of the New Testament on the charts. Of course, our Lord is born A.D. 4 B.C. approximately, best we can figure out. I would put the crucifixion at A.D. 33. Some would put it at 30. I think 33 fits the data better. I can explain that to you if you're interested. Here's a picture of Claudius. He's at 49. That's when he kicked the Jews out of Rome. There is a verse in Hebrews 10:32. Paul says, "Called to remembrance the former days in which, after you were eliminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, 10:33, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. He is reminding them of some recent persecution that happened to them after they became believers. That would be a perfect description of what went on under Claudius. In that case, the epistle must be written after 49 or 50. But on the other hand, we're also going to read in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 3, in those sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The writer treats the sacrificial system as still operating. It's still in practice. And that means he must be writing before A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed. So we're looking at a letter that was probably written between A.D. 50 and A.D. 70. One more detail to observe here, and that is the setting. Some of Paul's epistles are very general. They look like as though they were written just to circulate very broadly. Ephesians is a prime example of that. Even the name to Ephesus isn't there in some copies, suggesting that it was filled in as it traveled from church to church as an encyclical letter. But the setting here is an assembly of believers. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13, as he is giving his greetings at the end, there are three references here to distinguished people in the assembly. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The phrase have the rule is perhaps a little bit strict. It really means the preeminent ones, the ones who were out in front. There were some people that were known to the readers who were distinguished. And one of their functions was to speak unto them the word of God. Remember them. Go to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, the preeminent ones among you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. So these ones who spoke unto them the word of God were responsible for them, and the readers are urged to submit themselves to them. And in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. These look an awful lot like what other books in the New Testament will call elders. The older men of the assembly, those who have demonstrated by their lives the work of the Holy Spirit and the maturity of their faith, who take the lead in Bible teaching and guiding the flock. And that suggests that in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, when we hear that we're to provoke one another to love and good works and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that he's really talking about the periodic gatherings of the believers to break bread in remembrance of the Lord's sacrifice, to remember him. So I see this epistle as written by a highly cultured native Greek speaker. Probably doesn't speak Hebrew very well. It's written to a local assembly, not a broad circular letter. It's written to a local assembly of predominantly Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, sometime around AD 60, between 50 and 70. Recent pressures against believing Jews, highlighted by the expulsion of the Emperor Claudius, are tempting them to merge back into the unbelieving Jewish community and hide their distinctive beliefs. And the letter is written to urge them to take their stand with their Lord outside the camp. Conventional Judaism is embracing shadows. They know the reality. Will they stand up for that and bear witness to it, even though it may cost them? I think this is the message that we can readily translate into our own day. Back then, it was rabbinic Judaism that had made its peace with Rome. Today, there are many generic Christians that have made their peace with the pagan powers that govern the present world system. You see that certainly in the large denominational churches. Unfortunately, increasingly, you see that in evangelicalism, which has picked a different side of the political spectrum to ally itself with, but it's still allying itself with an ungodly, unchristian political system. And the call to us is to come to the Lord Jesus outside the camp. Our response is going to be, that's dangerous. It's going to hurt. I will be different. People will see that I don't fit in. The government might try to shut me down. And his answer is, this is what the Lord expects us to do. He was rejected by both the religious and civil authorities of his day. The early Christians were rejected by the religious and civil authorities of their day. We can expect the same kind of treatment if we're having a clear, honest testimony for the Lord. Let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book. This has been a puzzle for a long time, and every commentator has his own approach to it. Some focus on the better than. Christ is better than this, better than this, better than this. I suggested to you when we were studying the Psalms that some see Psalm 110 as the key to the structure of the whole book. And more recently, a very helpful study by a fellow by the name of Guthrie has emphasized the relation between the expository and the exhortation sections of the book of Hebrews and how those go back and forth. Those all give us excellent insight. But what really made the thing jump into focus to me was when I recognized, and Anita also recognized, she was reading it through, I noticed, I see a bunch of words like angels and priest. Anita said, how about the word faith and believe? She noticed those. And so, being of an engineering bent, I thought, well, let me draw a picture of those. So I drew a graph. So we're back to the density graphs. And if you have the visual, you can see that these words, these three words, the red ones are references to angels, the green ones are references to faith, and the blue ones are references to either priest or high priest or priesthood. These are not distributed evenly across the epistle. The angels all come in the first couple chapters. And then the words for faith, after one early occurrence in verse 3, pop up in chapters 5 down through 10. Faith pops up in 3 and 4, 5 and 6, and then quite a bit in chapters 10 and following. The big clump down there in chapter 11, of course, is the great chapter about the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. Then at the end of the book, all three come up again. So these seem to be three themes of different portions of the book. The words for faith refer for the most part to people. The two clusters in 3 and 4 and 6 warn against unbelief. So faith there is you aren't believing, you need to believe. In chapter 11, it's the heroes of the faith. But the references to angels in chapters 1 and 2 and the references to the priesthood starting in chapter 5 and then going down through chapter 10 compare the Lord Jesus with the Levitical priests. So both those are used to define him. And those line up in turn with the quotations from Psalm 110 in the book. There are two verses in Psalm 110 that get quoted quite a bit in the book of Hebrews. One is verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is quoted in chapter 1 twice, at the beginning and end of the chapter. And then we don't see it again until chapters 8, 10, and 12 toward the end. The other is verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the word priest there ought to clue you into where this is likely to come. In fact, it is concentrated in chapters 5 through 7, which are the introduction to the discussion of our Lord's priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I put this all together. I came up with an outline of the book that looks like this. We set aside the greetings at the end. They're two large sections. Chapters 1 through 10 talk about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wrestle and wrestle with what name to put down there. The book of Hebrews often speaks of Jesus as opposed to Lord Jesus. It speaks of the Lord Jesus as well. Originally, I had the word Jesus down there. And if you have a copy of the notes that I printed out yesterday, it probably says the person and work of Jesus. But that didn't seem quite right. And then I realized, as I worked through verses 1 and 2, that the title above all that the author wants to emphasize for us is that this one who has come is God's Son. And so I would call chapters 1 through 10 the person and work of the Son. As you know, there are not only a single unique Son of God, there are sons of God, and the book of Hebrews uses that title quite a bit when you get to the latter part of the book where it's talking about us. And so we can call the end of chapter 10 and going on through chapter 13 the life of the sons, that is, the believers. So that, I think, is the overall high-level division of how the book fits together. In the first 10 chapters, we're talking about the person and work of the Son, and we start by comparing him with the angels in the first two chapters. He's going to begin by showing from Psalm 110, verse 1, that our Lord is higher than the angels, seated at the Father's right hand. And then in chapter 2, he's going to show us from Psalm 8 that for a while he became lower than the angels. The reason he did that was to become our high priest. And that priesthood section is bracketed by exhortations to hold fast our profession and draw near to God, because we have a great high priest. So if you'll compare 4:14 through 16 and 10:19 through 25, you'll see how similar those are. Those really set off this overall section here. Here again, there are two parts, but this time they're reversed in their order. In chapter 1 and 2, we started with our Lord higher than the angels, and then he became for a while lower than the angels. We're going to start with the discussion in 5 through 7 of the earthly ministry of the temple and the tabernacle. But then in chapter 8, verse 1, we hit this notable verse. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's Psalm 110, verse 1 again. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And now he's going to take us to the heavenly sanctuary. So you can see the section about the person and work of the Son as coming down to earth and going back up to heaven. In comparing him with the angels, we see him first higher than the angels in chapter 1, then he's lower than the angels in chapter 2. Why did he become lower than the angels? Because he had to become our high priest. And that priesthood is grounded in the practices of earthly worship, but ultimately he ministers in a heavenly sanctuary, moves back up to the heavenly sanctuary, and that's the focus of chapters 8 through 10. So that's mostly exposition. There are some inserted exhortations, but it's mostly doctrinal teaching. When we get to chapters 10 through 13, the focus changes from the Son to the sons. It's moving from our Lord's life to us. There's only one expository section there. That's chapter 11, the history of the heroes of faith. And this faith, we are urged, should lead us to patience in the face of opposition from the world, and we should live in loving harmony with one another. That's chapter 13. Now, against that background, let's look at those better than statements. I plotted their occurrences here. You'll notice that, again, they're not uniformly distributed. They're concentrated in chapters 6 through 8. The section that's talking about priesthood. Most of the better than statements talk about how our Lord is better than the various details of the ancient Mosaic covenant and the sacrifice that was offered there. So he only once, at the very beginning, he says he's better than the angels. Most of the better thans talk about our Lord being better than the Old Testament worship. But then, in the second part of the book, chapters 11 to 13, we have a number of better thans that tell us that we have a better hope that rests on better promises, and the emphasis is on what we get that's better. So the better thans really are important, but they don't quite outline the book. They emphasize these different sections. Scattered throughout the book, and for some people the most famous portion of the book, are the warning statements. All heard about the warnings in Hebrews. And most people assume that they all are warning against the same thing. They're all warning against falling away from the faith. As I've gone over that, my hypothesis is, and I tried to call that out in the outline here, that they're really warning against different things. They're all related. They're all different things that impact the situation of the believers in Rome as they face the Jewish traditional worship and as they try to distinguish themselves from it. But let's read through just a couple of verses from each of these five warning passages, and you'll see where the focus is. So in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The warning here is against neglecting the Old Testament revelation. He's referring here to verse 1, which we're going to look at in just a second. God has given us a wonderful new revelation in his Son. How shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation? The second warning comes in chapter 3 and in verse 12 is a good summary of it. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you might say, well, I didn't neglect the revelation. I pay attention to it. And the second question is, did you believe it? Did you believe it? Did you really accept it? If not, that's an evil heart. That'll take you away from God. We need to be exhorting one another. Do you really believe that God is your loving Heavenly Father and His Son is at His right hand making intercession for you? Well, then, you ought to be able to be encouraged in the face of difficult times. We ought to be encouraging one another in believing and not departing from God. Chapter 5, verse 12 exhorts against yet another problem, and this goes down through chapter 6. A lot of people think this chapter has to do with losing your salvation. I don't think that's what it's warning about. I think the warning here is really introduced in verse 12 of chapter 5. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You have stagnated in your Christian growth. You're stuck. You're not going anywhere. If you're not growing, if you're not learning, you're dead. Growth, learning, is a perpetual process. And the warning here is against stagnation. You ought to be teachers. You look like you ought to go back and start over, but you can't go back and start over, so we're just going to press on and teach you something really complicated. This is the writer's introduction to the Melchizedek section. The fourth warning comes in chapter 10. So we must not neglect this new revelation that God has sent. We must believe in it and not fall into unbelief. We must not be content, well, I believed, I got my fire insurance. We can't stagnate. We're expected to keep on growing. 10:26, I would take as a good summary of the next warning here. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If we sin willfully, deliberately doing something that we know is contrary to God's word. Wow, that is serious. Remember that under the old covenant, there was no sacrifice available for a sin of high hand. There was sacrifice for sins of ignorance. Not for the sin of high hand. Don't do that. Don't get yourself trapped into that willful sin. And the final warning in chapter 12, verse 25, is against refusing the Lord. 12:25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. If they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, Much worse shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Don't refuse the Lord. We'll learn more about each of these five warnings as we go through. Structurally, you see how they're scattered throughout the book. They tend to come at places of division. The first warning is when we turn the corner from our Savior being higher to the angels than lower to than the angels in chapter 2. The second one comes before the section that talks about angels and the section that comes about priests. The third one comes in the middle of the priesthood section. He's talking about the earthly priesthood. He interrupts that to talk about the danger of stagnation. He goes back to talking about the earthly priesthood, but then moves to the heavenly priesthood. So that one's not quite as clear. Its location is not quite as clearly a divisional one. But then it comes, you have it in the opening bracket, the opening of the section about the life of the sons. 10:26-31, the warning against willful sin. And then just before his final exhortation there in 12:25-29, you have the warning against refusing God. Now that's the roadmap that I'm going to be following. We'll modify it as we go, no doubt, but it's close enough, I think, to give us a good idea of what we can expect to find. It'll guide our study. But don't be surprised to see it change a little bit as we move. I want to now look in more detail at the first verse and a half of the book. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by, our version says, his Son. But you'll notice that the his is in italics. Spoken unto us by a son. This is the theme of the first 10 chapters. And it's built around three contrasts. The first contrast is a contrast of time. When did God reveal himself to his people? The second contrast is a contrast of the addressees. To whom did he reveal himself? And the third contrast is a contrast of how he did it. We'll talk about time first of all. God, who at sundry times, many times, the old revelation happened repeatedly. The earliest it was written down that we have any remnant of it is books of Moses. That would be 1400 B.C. He quotes some earlier documents, so he probably had earlier documents, but let's say 1400 for a starting point. And the sundry times ended with 400 B.C., which is a good date for the prophet Malachi. That's 1,000 years. 1400 to 400, over a period of 1,000 years, God gave revelation. And think of all the different instances during that time that the Old Testament was written. The new revelation has two characteristics. It's written in these days, which are the last days. These days emphasizes the recency of the revelation. Now remember our timeline that I drew for you way back at the beginning. So this is written sometime between the Edict of Claudius in A.D. 49 and the burning of the temple in Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It's only a 20-year period. But look, if you were alive during that period, you're within a single human lifetime of the birth of the Messiah. All the events that we're talking about here had happened within the memory of some people then living. These days. This didn't happen over 1,000 years. This has happened now, and you've got the whole thing right here. In addition, these are the last days. That's the standard Septuagint rendering for what our version translates as the latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days. It is the great eschatological period to which the Old Testament saints looked forward, when God would come and set up his rule on the earth and do away with his enemies. And the writer of the Hebrews says, those days have come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here we are, in these days, right here. So that's the difference in time. The difference in the recipients is the fathers versus us. The fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the elders of Israel, the judges, the kings, all the people down through the past days. Now he has spoken unto us. But then he says, how? How did he do it? In the Old Testament, he did it by divers manners, by the prophets. To us, he has spoken by a son. We're going to learn a lot about the divers manners over the first 10 chapters. We're going to learn about Melchizedek and the tabernacles, the various types. I found a little picture here of Melchizedek giving Abraham bread and wine. It's some medieval drawing. And here's a picture of the tabernacle down here, from which many of the examples are drawn. These are the divers manners that he spoke to them. The word prophets here probably refers not just to people like Isaiah and Jeremiah that we think of as the prophets, but all the Old Testament saints through whom the Lord revealed himself. The word prophet means someone who speaks on behalf of another person. Moses is called a prophet. Abraham is the first person in the Bible to be called a prophet, back in Genesis 20, verse 7. Samuel is called a prophet. And, of course, there were women who served as prophets as well. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and the wife of Isaiah are all called prophetess. There were lots of different people that came and brought the word of God in that long period of sundry times, stretching over 1,000 years. But in these last days, God has spoken unto us, and he did it in a son. The last article, last title has no article. It's not the son. It's a son. And there's no possessive. It's not his son. It's a son. He's not indefinite. He's not saying, God has spoken through a son, and we've got to go find who it is. Does anybody have a son handy that we might be listening to learn this? That's not his point. He's emphasizing the essence of the relationship of the speaker to God. In the old days, he spoke through spokespeople. He sent his press secretaries. Now he has sent a son, someone who stands in a very different relation to him than all the Old Testament prophets ever could stand. And I could hardly help thinking when I read this of the parable of the vineyard that our Lord gives in Matthew chapter 21. I think there's time for us to read the whole parable, because I think this is a fantastic parallel with what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husband and went into a far country. And if you've read Isaiah chapter 5, you know what that vineyard is. It's the nation Israel. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The servants are the prophets. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. Sundry times, divers manners, he spake by the prophets. They did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them, not a servant now, he sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. There's a difference between a servant and a son. There's a difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and Abraham on the one hand, and our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, on the other. They will reverence my son. Well, you know what happened? When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. But we know what happened. He rose from the dead. Most inconvenient for the husbandmen. And our Lord goes on to say, or actually he asks his hearers, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? They say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. The judgment of God came upon those who behaved in that way. Now, I don't think that's happened yet at the time that our epistle is written. But it's very difficult for me to think that the writer doesn't have Matthew chapter 21 in mind here when he reminds us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and they didn't get it, hath in these last days spoken unto us by one who is a son. And now we are faced with the choice. Put yourself in the position of those Jewish Christians. Are you going to cling to the old traditions that were delivered in divers manners by the prophets to the fathers in old time, now that a son has come? Or are you going to cling to the son, even though doing so may be painful and even fatal for you physically? That's the decision the early Christians faced. And that's the decision, I think, with which the Lord confronts us as we study this book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us no longer simply through servants and spokespeople, but through one who is a son. We pray that we would learn to love and adore him more fully as we contemplate not only his exalted stature at your right hand, Father, but how he humbled himself to become our priest, take our sin upon himself. Thank you, Lord, for this book, for the privilege of meditating on it together, and for your Spirit's help in understanding it. We commit ourselves to your hands in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing a hymn in the Blue Book, Join All the Glorious Names. It's also in our hymnal, but the hymnal, as unfortunately is often the case, is missing some of the stanzas that have important things for us. But if you'll turn in the Blue Book to the hymn, Join All the Glorious Names, I'll just point out a couple things here. In the first stanza, we read that his name is superior to that of the angels, and that's chapter 1. And then the third stanza speaks of Jesus, my great high priest, which is the other great picture of Christ that we're going to see in the epistle. So let's turn to the hymn, Join All the Glorious Names. When you have it, if you're able to stand, please stand. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.